Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 5, please. Leviticus chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at chapter 5, verses 14 through to 6, verse 7. I couldn't tell you exactly when CRT and woke ideology really took off in my lifetime, but the brakes definitely seemed to come off around 5 or 10 years ago, I would say, with movements like BLM popping up in 2013, or books like White Fragility by Robin DiAngelo and How to Be an Anti-Racist by Abraham Kendi being published in 2018 and 2019. Then there are political parties like the Democrats in the South and the Liberals in Canada who love CRT and woke ideology, and they govern according to it. Something made clear when America's new president, Republican for sure, in his recent State of the Union address declared, and I quote, "Our country will be woke no longer." Now, if you're not familiar with CRT, which is something that is at the heart of woke ideology, it finds its roots in critical theory in the 20th century and Marxism in the 19th century. And it basically interprets history in a particular way. I'm often asked, what does it mean to be woke? And to be woke is to ascribe to critical race theory, which basically looks at history through the lens of a division between the oppressed and the oppressor. You are in one of those two groups. There is no neutral. You are either one of the oppressed, and you are one of the oppressors. Which, to make a long story short, in the past few hundred years, is those with more melanin in their skin and those with less melanin in their skin. Now, to be sure, according to CRT, critical race theory, it matters not what you have done or what you are doing right now. What matters is what group you are part of, which is to say, what color is your skin? If you have white skin, you are automatically labeled as part of the oppressor group. You don't have a say in the matter. That is where you belong. And thus, you are somehow responsible to make up for the alleged sins of your group throughout history. Now, as you can imagine, this ideology creates a great deal of division between these two groups in a number of ways. One such way concerns a call for reparations, which is to say a call for those in the group labeled oppressors to pay those in the oppressed group to make up for how they have been mistreated due to the supposedly undebatable presence of systemic racism in society. Now, if questions abound in your mind as to how that is to happen, like how can an appropriate number be determined for what should be paid? Or who specifically is the payment to go to? Or when will we know when enough has been paid? After all, we are repeatedly told that because we are white, we are racist. And then finally, why are we expected to pay for the sins of others? If these kinds of questions abound in your mind, well, you are not alone. That said, if this is a biblical idea, and if this is what God requires of us, we must figure out the answers to these questions and many other questions. So with that in mind, we find ourselves this morning at what could be an appropriate place to start. Well, I'm getting some funny looks here, but it's good. Although most of you know where I stand, so you're not going to be surprised. Anyway, we find ourselves at a passage, what the ESV calls a study of the guilt offering. The NKJV calls it the trespass offering, but most commentators call this the reparations offering. So let's consult God's word and see what it says about all of this, if anything. Leviticus chapter 5, verse 14 through Leviticus 6, verse 7, this is the word of the Lord. The Lord, Yahweh, spoke to Moses, saying, "If anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock, valued in silver shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary for a guilt offering. He shall also make restitution for what he has done amiss in the holy thing, and shall add a fifth to it and give it to the priest. And the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and he shall be forgiven. If anyone sins, doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, though he did not know it, then realizes his guilt, he shall bear his iniquity. He shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish out of the flock or its equivalent for a guilt offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for the mistake that he made unintentionally, and he shall be forgiven. It's a guilt offering. He has indeed incurred guilt before the Lord. The Lord Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, if anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor, or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely, and any of all the things that people do and sin thereby, if he has sinned and has realized his guilt and will restore what he took by robbery or what he got by oppression or the deposit that was committed to him or the lost thing that he found or anything about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it and give it to him to whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt. And he shall bring to the priest as his compensation to the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flock or its equivalent for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do and thereby become guilty. So, please don't tune out right now. This is very important that you hear what I have to say right now. What is being talked about here in our text is nothing at all like what is being talked about when reparations are mentioned in the context of CRT and woke ideology, for at least two reasons. At least two reasons. Firstly, and I would say, well, they're both equally important, but firstly, according to CRT, we must pay reparations for the sins of others. Whereas in our text, we discover that reparations apply when it concerns your own sin. You sin, you pay. So when you sin in particular ways, reparations must be made, and this demonstrates that the worshiper has a repentant heart because they want to make right their wrongs. But second, these reparations are nothing like the reparations that critical race theorists advocate for because Israel had explicit and extensive instructions from God concerning these reparations, whereas the reparations you hear of today concerning CRT find their foundation in the hearts and minds of sinful people. So to make it abundantly clear, CRT and woke ideology are not compatible with Christianity. I say this again, CRT and woke ideology are not compatible with Christianity. With that in mind, we are going to look at this text where we learn about the last offering in the series of offerings that we have been studying. We have looked at four of the offerings that make up Israel's sacrificial system. The guilt offering then is the fifth and last offering in the list of sacrifices, which means next week we are finally moving on from this opening section in Leviticus to consider the priesthood after considering the sacrificial system. Nevertheless, as we come to this last offering, it is very similar to the one that precedes it by the providence of God. You got a break in between, so huzzah for that. Certainly not planned by us, but nevertheless, we come to this and we're going to look at it a very similar way to how we looked at the previous offering. So just like we looked at the sin offering, we'll look at the guilt offering. We will examine the offering itself, and then we will determine what we learn about sin from this offering, and then we will consider how it points to Christ. We'll examine the guilt offering, we'll determine what we learn about sin, and then we'll consider how it points us to Christ. So let's get into our text where we learn about reparations, which, again, to be crystal clear, is not the same as reparations that you hear when it concerns CRT and woke ideology. So the first thing to be said about this offering, something I just mentioned, it's very similar to the sin offering. This is something which doesn't require extensive research of the text. If you just slip over to Leviticus chapter 7 and look at verse 7, it says right there, the guilt offering is just like the sin offering, right? So Moses himself, God himself tells us they're very similar. So let's consider the similarities. And then we'll consider the differences, because there are some differences. So, as with the sin offering, the worshiper brings an animal to sacrifice, not grain, animal, and it must be unblemished. This is very important. So that's similar. As with the sin offering, with the guilt offering, the guilty Israelite places his hands on the animal, indicating a transference of guilt, symbolically, of course. And then the priest would take the blood and throw it on the altar of the burnt offering and take the fat and sacrifice it to the Lord by burning it on the altar. Then the priest would take their portion and the worshiper would get none. Right? You can't be benefiting from your sin. Right? So there's no way that the worshiper can. But the priest still needs to be cared for. And so the priest gets a portion, the worshiper gets none, as with the sin offering. Finally, as with the sin offering, when the sacrifice was made according to God's requirements, atonement was graciously made, forgiveness was given, so that the worshiper was then restored to a right relationship with God. So the sin offering, the guilt offering, it deals with ongoing sin. Now, there are some differences between the sin offering and the guilt offering. So with the sin offering, there were a few different animals that could be offered. But with the guilt offering, there's only one appropriate animal that can be offered. That is a male lamb. And it must be of a particular value. Namely, it must be according to the shekel of the sanctuary. So silver was valued differently at different places. And this had to be valued rightly according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The second difference is that before the offering is made, restitution must be offered. So reparations must be paid. And the cost of reparations was 20%. 20% of the sacrifice was to be given to the priest. So you had to bring an animal and a fifth when it concerned sins made against the holy things. And when it came to defrauding another person in numerous ways, also you had to return what you took plus 20%. So there are similarities between these offerings, and there are also differences. But what is at the foundation of both of these offerings is the presence of sin and guilt in our lives. The presence of sin and guilt in our lives. Now that we know this procedure involved in this offering, and it kind of gets easier as we go, right? Because we've been studying these different offerings all along. But we need to consider, what are the situations for which this offering should be made? So the first situation, which demands a guilt offering, is as it says in chapter 5, verse 15. If anyone commits a breach of faith unintentionally in any of the holy things. If you sin unintentionally in any of the holy things. Now, certainly the question must be answered, what are the holy things, right? So John Currid, an excellent commentator on Leviticus, he helpfully defines holy things like so. He says, this phrase is a generic term that includes such articles as the offerings to priests, the objects of the tabernacle, and tabernacle contributions. So it doesn't tell us exactly what this is to sin against the holy things, but I think we could probably come up with some reasonable suggestions of what it might have meant. It could have meant eating a portion of sacrifice that you were not supposed to eat, right? That would be a great sin. If you ate any of the fat of an offering that was brought, that would be sin. If you ate any of a burnt offering, that would be a sin. So it could mean eating a portion of sacrifice. It could mean bringing an inappropriate animal to sacrifice, right? You were supposed to bring a lamb and you brought a goat. You were supposed to bring one that was, worth 50 shekels and yours was only worth 49 shekels, something like that. Or it could be using items at the tabernacle improperly. Remember, there's bowls and there's utensils and there's altars and there's candles and there's bread and there's all kinds of stuff in the tabernacle, if you remember our study of Leviticus. And it could be using one of these items at the tabernacle improperly. It could be many things, but what I think we can safely deduce is that it meant to misuse things involved in the Israelite religion in some way. To misuse items involved in the Israelite religion in some way, to treat them in some way which would displease and dishonor God, to use them in some way that he has not instructed, or to not use them according to how he has instructed. The second situation which demands a guilt offering is the same as the first, but there's one key difference. The certainty of the sin is not there. In other words, if a person suspects he or she has sinned against the holy things, as it says in verse 5:17, though he did not know it, then realizes his guilt. He is to offer a guilt offering. So this is different from the first situation. In that though the person could not put their finger exactly on how they sinned, they come and they say, look, I've sinned. And I say, well, how have you sinned? Well, I'm not exactly sure, but I have this guilt that I have sinned. I've not worshipped as I ought to have worshipped. I've done something. I think I've done something I shouldn't have done, or I didn't do something. Maybe my attitude wasn't right. My heart wasn't right. I don't know, but I just have this sense that I have sinned. And so they would bring a guilt offering. Now, no restitutions are to be made because they don't know exactly how they sinned. So how are you supposed to calculate restitution or reparations? So that's the situation number two. The third situation, so the first two situations demand concern sinning against the holy things, sinning in some way concerning the tabernacle. The third situation that demands a guilt offering is when a person defrauds or deceives another person in one of numerous ways, like, Jacob asks me to watch his car, and I give it back to him, and it's all smashed in the front. Or he asked me to watch his car, and then I say, what car? Something like that. Or just by straight robbing someone, you know. Jacob and I don't even discuss the car, but one day I just go by his house and take his car. Or through extorting someone. You can figure out what that's all about. In one of these situations, or a similar situation, where something that belongs to something else has been lost or stolen, or you've deceived or defrauded your neighbor in some way, you need to restore it in full. I got to give the car back exactly as I found it, and then plus 20%. I don't know, maybe today I'd like pay for the next 5 oil changes or something. I don't know. But you got to restore it in full, and you got to add 20%. So these are the three situations when a guilt offering is called for. When a person sins against the holy things, and he knows it. When a person thinks he might have sinned against the holy things, and when a person deceives or defrauds his neighbor. So now we have examined the guilt offering. We can now get into determining what we learn about sin from this offering. And I want to consider what we learn about sin more generally speaking from this situation. So the first thing that we learn about sin from this is that all sin is against God. All sin is against God. First and foremost, it is against God. Just recall the situation we find Israel in when Leviticus is written. They have a tabernacle. The tabernacle is filled with the glory of the holy God, and they are sinful. That's the problem that has plagued people for all time. As Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not some have sinned, not most have sinned, all have sinned. We all have this problem. This is the greatest problem that every human being will ever deal with, the problem of sin. And to be sure, Paul learned this from David, who on two occasions tells us that none are righteous because there are none who does good. Not even one. Okay, not even one. Now, when it comes to the guilt offering, there are three things which indicate that all sin is against God. If you look at verse 15 of chapter 5 and verse 1 of chapter 6, you'll see that this is identified as committing a breach of faith. Sorry, it's verse 2, chapter 6. Committing a breach of faith. We see that at verse 15, if anyone commits a breach of faith. And then verse 2, if anyone sins and commits a breach of faith. Which is to say, an Israelite has violated the covenant that they are in with God. That's what it means to break faith. You've not kept the covenant, and you've not kept the covenant because you've sinned against the one you entered into covenant with. You've committed an offense against God. That's what a breach of faith is. It's an offense against God. There's a second thing which indicates all sin is against God, and it's when it talks about defrauding and deceiving your neighbor, it talks about swearing falsely. Swearing falsely, Jacob, I didn't take your car. I swear I didn't take your car. When I brought your car back, I swear that the front end was not all smashed to bits, right? Swearing falsely. And to swear something is to declare before God. You know, I swear to God. That's what's implied here. It's attempting to add weight to what you say. And then you all remember that Jesus talks, you know, we don't have to swear oaths. Because in fact, everything that we say is said before God. There's nothing that we say that is not spoken before God. So what makes a lie so bad is who that lie is told to, or who that lie is told before, namely before God. That's what's at the heart of a lie, is that you lied before God. You said something falsely before God. The third and final thing that teaches us that all sin is against God is that the guilt here, in chapter 5, verse 19, it says, it is a guilt offering. He has indeed incurred guilt before who? Before the Lord. The guilt is not before the person that you sinned against. Your guilt is before the Lord. Now, this does not mean, of course, that we don't have to seek forgiveness against people that we sin against. That's, of course, implied because the worshiper is required to right the wrong, to return what he has stolen, plus 20%. Furthermore, when you brought your guilt offering, you were required to have gone and made things right with the one you sinned against before you sacrificed the animal, indicating that not only do we need to seek forgiveness from God, but we also do need to seek forgiveness from the people that we sin against. And when such people are children of God that we have sinned against, you should expect to be forgiven. If you seek forgiveness from a child of God, you should expect to be forgiven. Jesus connects forgiveness of others with the forgiveness of God when he says that we should pray, "Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." All that said, the point here is that all sin is first against God. In other words, if you sin against God, you obviously sinned against God, right? But if you sinned against someone else, you also sinned against God. This is why after David sinned against Bathsheba by committing adultery with her, and then committed sin against Uriah by having him killed, he then prayed, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Now I know that we're tempted to look at that and go, "But what? I mean, clearly he sinned against Bathsheba and against Uriah. Why would he say against you only have I sinned?" David is not minimizing his sin against Uriah and Bathsheba. In fact, he is elevating it because he is pointing to what makes his sin so egregious, namely that he sinned against a holy God. That is what makes sin sin. Not that we sin against others, rather it's that we sin against God. If there is no God, there is no sin. This is why atheists can provide us with no objective source of morality in their worldview. They can present us with subjective forms of morality, subjective sources of morality, but nothing objective. Because if there is no God, there is no sin. But because there is a God, and because he is holy, there is sin, and all sin is against him. And we learn this from the guilt offering. But we also see this confirmed when God summarizes Israel's disobedience in Leviticus 26 by saying, by referring to their treachery that they committed against me. So if all sin is against God, all sin demands that we look to God for forgiveness. Which brings us to the second thing we learn about sin from the guilt offering, and that is that it demands repentance. Sin demands repentance. As with the sin offering, the guilt offering, as applied to sins against a holy thing, concerns sins committed unintentionally. So when a person brings a guilt offering, they're acknowledging their sin, and they're seeking to make it right with God. They're demonstrating a repentant heart. Otherwise, if they didn't think they had sinned, they would not bring the offering. But they're recognizing their sin in simply bringing the offering. They want to make things right with God. Also, when it concerns sin against a person, a repentant heart is demonstrated by a desire to right the wrong committed. You want to pay the person what you have wronged them plus some. You want to make it right. You don't want to minimize it. You don't want to make little of it. You want to make much of it. So when a child of God realizes he has sinned, whether against God or against God and man, he wants to make it right. He doesn't want to make excuses. He doesn't want to justify his sin. He doesn't want to say that everybody else is much more sinful than he is. He wants to make things right. She wants to make things right. There is a wonderful example of this in the scripture in a rich tax collector who has been immortalized in song as a wee little man. His name was Zacchaeus. He heard that Jesus was in town. He wanted to get near to him, but he couldn't. So he climbed up into a tree. And wouldn't you know it, Jesus catches a glimpse of Zacchaeus, and he calls him over and told him that he was coming to his house. At Zacchaeus' house, this is what happened. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Whoa, that's going above and beyond. And Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham." Now, you might be tempted to think that this is evidence of works salvation, as though it was Zacchaeus' payment of reparations that saved him. But in fact, it's the opposite. And we know this because of what Jesus said to him. He said, "Salvation has come to this house." You see, it was Zacchaeus' desire to right the wrongs that he had committed that demonstrated genuine repentance and faith in Jesus. This is the principle found at the heart of the guilt offering, a desire to right your wrongs, a repentant heart. Now, this does not just apply to sins concerning defrauding others. It applies to all sins, because when we sin against others and we become aware of it, if we are repentant, we will seek to right the wrong however we can and restore the relationship with both God and others. Which brings us to the third thing, maybe the most difficult thing to reckon with. All sin is against God. Sin demands repentance, but sin results in consequences. There is forgiveness when it concerns sin, but there are also consequences. So when it concerns taking something that doesn't belong to you, the consequences are simple and easy to define. You return what you took, and you add some to make up for what you took. In many cases, it's not so easy to determine how you can make up for your sins against others, right? Like if you gossip about somebody or you slander somebody. In such situations, as with many sins against others, a significant consequence is that you lose someone's trust, right? If I borrow Jacob's car and I bring it back smashed up, I'm not going to expect Jacob to lend me his car next weekend. I shouldn't expect Jacob to lend me his car. That would be silly. There's consequences to your sin. And, you know, the reality is that it can take time for the consequences to be dealt with, can't it? Yes, you must forgive a person when they have sinned against you and they seek forgiveness. But that doesn't mean you will or even should trust that person in the same way. It will take time. You must do, as John tells the Pharisees, you must bear fruit in keeping with repentance. If you truly are repentant, you will bear fruit. You will seek to live faithfully. You will desire to make things right so much as you can. If you were careless with your words and you offended someone by something you said, you will bear fruit in keeping with repentance by being very careful henceforth with your words. Or if you cause someone to suffer by something you did, you will bear fruit in keeping with repentance by being extra kind to them. I mean, we could sit here and talk about the different kinds of sins all day long, but the bottom line is that we must realize that sin has consequences. And while we can and must receive forgiveness from God and others, the consequences do not always go away. So we must accept the consequences of our sin and move forward in faithfulness, living repentant lives. Which brings us now to our third section of the sermon. We have examined the guilt offering. We have determined what it says about sin. Now we must consider how it points to Jesus. Before we get to that, though, we must first acknowledge one thing, and it is this. We are all guilty before God. We are all guilty before God. We have all sinned against God and against others in many and various ways, and as such, his wrath is rightly upon us. And when we stand before him one day, we will have to answer for our sin. We will not need to answer for the sins of others. We will have to answer for our sins. We will not have to answer for the sins of our ancestors. We will not have to answer for the sins of those with the same color skin as us. We will answer for our sins. And Scripture puts it plainly and clearly As the prophet Ezekiel writes, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. The fact of the matter is that we have all sinned, and that is a problem. But like God provided a way for Israelites to address their guilt, he has done likewise for us. I want to point something out to you in that famous passage about the Messiah, where Isaiah says this, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." His soul made an offering for guilt. Jesus made an offering for our guilt, but the offering was not an animal. The offering was himself. Jesus, the one who never sinned, the one who fulfilled the law perfectly, the one who had no guilt of his own, he was the offering. He was the one who died in our place for the forgiveness of our sins, to set us free from our guilt. This was something that every single guilt offering that the Israelites ever sacrificed pointed forward to. Jesus paid the debt that we owed. He received the wrath that was due to us. He died the death that our sins deserved. Paul puts it plainly when he wrote that God canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. This is the good news for all who repent of their sins and put their faith in the Lord Jesus. We are set free. Once and for all, we are redeemed because Jesus paid it all. And we will one day stand before God guiltless because of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the one who died, who rose, who ascended on high, and who will return. And what a glorious day that will be. When he returns and raises us from the dead, we will be glorified, and as such, we'll never have to deal with sin or guilt ever again. And it is for that reason that we pray, amen. Come, Lord Jesus.